Good morning. Today's reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, and it's entitled Love. That's Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning. So today we're going to be carrying on with our series, A People Of, where we have been trying to get a better grasp on the role of the church in its relationship with the kingdom of God. And so far we've explored how we can be a people of hope and faith and grace and forgiveness. You know, there will be 12 in total. And Paul and Nick asked if I would look this morning at how we can be a people of love. Well, where can one begin? There is so much that has been said about love over the centuries. You know, what is love? How can we even begin to define this abstract noun? You know, is it, as the dictionary says, a strong feeling of affection, or a great interest and pleasure in something, or a person or thing that you love, or even indeed a score of zero in tennis? You know, we talk all the time, don't we, about love when we speak about perhaps the the programs that we watch on TV. You know, I love NCIS and Call the Midwife. Or is it the food we eat? You know, I love chocolate and curry. Or is it the places we visit? You know, I love Kefalonia, but we all know what Nick loves, Norfolk. And, you know, we read books that have love in the title. You know, Guess How Much I Love You, or Dinosaurs Love Underpants, or Eat, Pray, Love. And we listen to songs, don't we? And we sing songs about love. I just called to say I love you. What's love got to do with it? And we're told that you can't hurry love. And again, you know, who can forget those Artful Asprey cartoons, Love Is. It's tricky, isn't it, when God calls us to be a people of love. It's tricky to know where to begin. But we know that we must begin and indeed end with the word of God to truly know what love is. You know, biblical love, as we are constantly reminded, is not an emotion. It is an attitude, a mindset. Love is so much more than a feeling. It is a decision about how we treat one another. Well, this morning, we're going to look a little at how we are a people of love because of God's love for us, and how then we can be a people of love. We are a people of love. That's our identity. And we can be a people of love because that's what God has commanded and called and commissioned us to do. Now, that might be going slightly off-piste, but I really sense that we need to be reminded of, or even possibly hear for the first time, about God's love for us, God's decision for us. You know, our relationship with God is first and primary, and we need to understand this relationship, and only then can we understand the relationship that needs to flow to others. It's God first and then others. Well, the book of Romans is split essentially in two. Chapters 1 to 11 are looking at our right relationship with God, and then from chapter 12, which is kind of what we've looked at today, or what we're going to be looking at today, is about our right relationship with others. So let's think a bit about God's love for us. And I'm going to look at three aspects today of God's love for us. You know, God's love is a choice, was a choice. He has chosen to love each one of us. God is intentional. You know, he doesn't just drift. It was his intent to create the world, his intent to create us. And he spoke the world into being. You know, he was intentional in that. And he has chosen to love us because he is love. And we can see that in both the Old Testament and we can see that in the New Testament. So that's the two main parts of the Bible. We see that in Isaiah 54:10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. And again in Psalm 86, but you, Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And the book of Romans, if we look in Romans 5:5, it talks about how God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that wonderful verse in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God chose to love us, and he chooses to love each one of us. And he demonstrates that love in how much it cost him. You know, there was a cost to God's love. There is a cost to God's love. John 3:16 tells us this, for God so loved the world and so loved each and every one of us that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. And later in John 4, it says this, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you know, I always sense the cost to God when we sang, and actually Jill sang it so beautifully this morning, I didn't know we were going to have that song. When we have that part where it says, the Father turns his face away. And there's another song we sing, isn't it, that says, heaven looked away. You know, those of us perhaps who have children, you know, I can manage my own pain. I can kind of bear my own pain. But the pain of our children sometimes is almost unbearable. You know, when they're either physically hurt or emotionally suffering, that is really gut-wrenching. You know, my children have had their fair share of accidents, and particularly Daniel. And, you know, I can recall, you know, holding him wrapped tightly in a blanket in A&E as they tried to stitch his head. And that was really, really painful for me. You know, painful for him probably, but painful for me too. And actually, when David was only 14 weeks old and he had to have a bone marrow biopsy, actually, I couldn't stay. I couldn't physically stand to watch him, you know, the pain that he was going through at that time. But that is nothing, nothing compared to the cost of God's love for us. You know, his one and only son. There is a story about a five-cow woman. Now, I am not going to tell this story as well as Mike Pilavachi from Soul Survivor tells it. But there is an island in Indonesia where a man who wishes to marry must pay his bride's family with a gift of cows. And it could be up to five cows for a really first-class wife. And Mike would tell this story so much better than I can because he would build it up over about 10 minutes. But he tells the story of a man who paid five cows, actually, for a really unexceptional woman, much to his neighbour's amusement. But he replied to his neighbour that she was worth it to him. And knowing that five cows had been paid for her, she would be able to hold her head up high and act like a five-cow woman. You know, God hasn't given cows for us. He has given of himself. And I think we have yet to grasp fully the extent, the depth of God's love for us in the cost to him. Knowing that we are valued makes it possible for us as individuals and together as the bride of Christ, the church, to live in confidence and allow God to work his changing power in us. You know, there's that song, isn't it? May I never lose the wonder of your mercy. May we never lose the wonder of the cost to God of his love for us. And finally, God's is committed in his love for us. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Many of us today listening, either in from home or in the church, will know the story of Hosea, the story of God's loyal and committed love for his people, that redeeming love, that restorative love, unconditional, forgiving, unchanging, everlasting, self-sacrificing. You know, the kind of love for which most people hunger their entire lives, yet never find. God wanted his people to be restored to him. And God, in his love, is utterly committed to being restored to his people, to us. You know, he loves us because he loves us because he loves us. He cannot not love us. Doesn't mean he doesn't get cross or frustrated with us at times, I'm sure. But he loves us. You know, he chose to love us. There was a huge cost to him. But he is committed in his love to us. We are a people of love bought with a very high price. Milton Jones, the Christian comedian, says this, "God's love cannot be like a wedding cake, only bearable in small bites to bloated guests. It is more like the smell of fish and chips to a starving man." So how can we then be a people of love to the church and the wider community? How can we express God's love to others? You know, I think we can only do this when we truly understand the extent of God's love for us. David Coffey wrote, "Love is the hallmark of the church and of our witness to the world. God gives us the supernatural ability to reveal his love in all our relationships. And we absolutely need the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. We cannot do that in our humanity. Another commentator, Douglas Moo, writes this: "To be sure, I do not think any one of us can love the way the Bible asks us to, the way that we're going to look at in just a few minutes, that passage from Romans, without the enabling grace of God. Love is not something that can ever be the product of the human will, but our wills are involved. The Spirit may foster love within us, but our job is to cooperate with the Spirit in developing a consistent mindset of love towards others and to work actively at putting love into effect in the various relationships that we find ourselves in." Sincere love. This is biblical love in practice. And we as God's church can only function if love pervades its whole life. So now we have this love. Now we know how much God loves us. It has to flow out first to church family. And we see that in verses 9 to 13. And then to the wider community. And we see that in verses 14 to 21. So looking at Romans, there is a change in style at chapter 12, verse 9. The sentences are much shorter. There are commands. The subject is quickly changing. And it cannot actually, quite unusually, be unified around a governing theme, but it does feature a persistent motif, a call for a humble and peaceable attitude towards others. Behaviours that manifest love. What does this look like? What does 9 to 21 look like? Nick and I, we actually knew a minister from down south. Actually, sadly, he passed away very, very early in his life, really, earlier this year. But one of the things he would always say, if you came to him with an idea or a thought, he would say, "What does that look like? What would I see?" As a spiritual family, the church is to exhibit the intimacy and tenderness toward one another that mark the best earthly families. Now, when I think about my earthly family, I don't always think that, you know, we are possibly the most loving at times. I tend to think, well, perhaps we should look like the Waltons or the Brady Bunch, even those of you who can remember the Brady Bunch. But again, love is a choice. We have to choose to love. Those verses in Romans 9 to 21 is a choice. Love is hard and tough and gutsy, and it is most certainly not a feeling. Now, when I first met Nick, you know, when I was totally loved up, you know, those early months, I brought him this book, you know, In Love, and it says inside here, "To my Nick from your Sharon with love." And it's all gooey and mushy and lovely, isn't it? You've probably never even read it, actually. But there we go. And I think Nick and I try to be really honest people. I think we've tried to be honest in our ministry about the challenges in our lives. And last week, we actually celebrated 20 years of marriage. And in those 20 years, we don't look a bit like that now, do we? In those 20 years, there have been days and weeks and seasons where, do you know what? I haven't had that mushy, gushy, lovely feeling of love. You know, I haven't felt at times like I've loved him, and probably it's been the same for him. But we have chosen to love each other. And actually, again, in that time, we have frequently spoken about love being a choice in marriage. And that's been with couples that we've met with and prayed with and counseled. And that is the same for all of our relationships. We must choose love. We have to choose love, and that love has to be genuine. Genuine, no hypocrisy. Insincerity in love spoils that love. And if there is anything that suggests insincerity, it completely destroys our power to influence others. So we need to intentionally choose to love one another in the church and in the wider community. We need to choose to love within the church. And that certainly has needed to be our prayer in the churches that we've served in. It certainly needs to be my prayer. Lord, give me a love for the church in Hemel and in Ashley, actually, where we were last time, and in Bourne. Give me a deep love for those people. Not, of course, that you are difficult to love by any means, you're not. But Nikki Gumbel writes this: disunity destroys, love unites. Love attracts others to the person of Jesus. Loving God and loving one another in Jesus' name must be our overall ambition above all others. This is the kind of love that can change the world. You know, we're told in this passage as well to choose to hold fast to what is good. We have to choose to hate evil, even when it's attractive. In fact, the Message paraphrase says this: run for dear life from evil and hold on for dear life for what is good. That is a daily choice as well. We know that sin, wrongdoing, can block our experience of God's love. You know, God doesn't stop loving us, but actually it can block us from experiencing his love. Verse 11 says that we need to choose to be stirred up, keeping ourselves fueled and aflame in prayer, in reading the Bible, in worship, in meeting together. We have to choose to pray and to persevere in prayer. You know, I ask myself, how often do I choose not to pray? Perhaps how often do I choose to watch NCIS and not pray? How often do I choose pride over humility? You know, why didn't I get the credit for that idea? Why isn't my name a little bit higher up on the staffing board? Why didn't I get a mention then? And how often do we choose to give, to contribute to the needs of others? Perhaps choosing to give only when it doesn't hurt. How often do we choose to give when it really costs us? Perhaps in time, in energy, in loss of something else. There are lots of choices in love, lots of choices in those verses 9 to 21. R.T. Kendall writes this in his book, Just Love, and actually he is focusing on the other really classic passage about love in 1 Corinthians 13, but about it being a choice. Don't say, this is what R.T. says, don't say, I am praying somebody, God will give me this love. Don't say, I'm hoping somebody will lay hands on me and I will be slain in the spirit. That will not bring about this love. It is something we choose to do. We choose to forgive. We choose to be lonely. We choose to be broken. We choose not to keep a record of wrongs. But we can also choose to hold a grudge, to walk on the other side of the street, to avoid that person. I've done that. I'm sure we've all done that, haven't we? It is a chosen behaviour. It is not passive. You know, love is a choice. It's not passive. It's not something that just happens to us. And there is also a cost to loving like this. Just as there is a cost to God of his love for us, so there is a cost to us for loving like that. This is hard work. Just as God's love for us was costly to him, sometimes loving as he calls us to is costly. And I know a number of weeks ago, Kate spoke about the cost of grace. You know, grace isn't cheap. It can be costly to go out of our way, costly to be hospitable, when perhaps what you really want to do is be on your own and not invite people round. And, you know, I think lockdown for some of us is actually being quite hard to come. Well, I know, I speak from experience. I'm finding that quite hard to come out of. You know, we've got a little bit insular, you know, quite like being little cocooned in my own home. And that's going to be a little bit costly to come out of. Perhaps not for others. Perhaps there are others who are absolutely desperate to have everybody round. But as well, perhaps it's easy to invite round the people you like, the people who are your friends in church. But what about everybody else? I'm talking to myself here now. Can we be a bit cliquey? Can we be a bit exclusive? Verse 18, it says this: if it is possible, As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And this is the bit actually I've wrestled with, if I'm honest. And we need to remember here that Paul is writing here about our wider relationships with the rest of society. Christians are to do what they can to find approval with non-Christians, but they must never seek approval with the world at the expense of God's moral demands. And this means that harmonious relationships with unbelievers will not always lie in our power to achieve. And this is quite hard. This is quite challenging. This is the gutsy, meaty bit, isn't it? You know, we could look at situation ethics, where the idea that appropriate ethical behaviour takes the form of what is loving in a given situation. And that context is still with us to some extent, both in the church and outside. One of the commentators on this passage writes, "We tacitly begin to define right or wrong by the standard of what is loving. But of course, that is defined in our terms. Love has to be defined in God's terms." J. John wrote 20 years ago, I was thinking 20 years ago he wrote this, and he's not wrong, and it's still with us today. We live in a generation that has lost its fixed standards. Our society isn't just a ship that has slipped from its moorings. It's a ship that has lost its compass and rudder too. And as people of love, we can find that incredibly challenging in the world. With our families, with our friends, with our work colleagues. But love has to be defined in God's terms alone. And sometimes that love has to be tough. And we do that for our children, don't we? As hard as that is as well. You know, they might dislike us for it, and they might shout and scream and complain or sulk, slam the door, go off to their rooms. If we are loving parents, because we need to have boundaries. And we see so often in society, don't we, the natural consequences of when love has not been tough enough, when there are no boundaries, when there is no loving discipline. And actually, love is quite tough here. Bartlett speaks about true love, seeking only the best for its object. And if we truly love, we shall seek to bring out the best in them. And we will speak the truth as God has revealed it. And that might be something you want to tease out in your life groups this week, or not, as the case may be. And then finally, our love has to be committed. And we see in this passage, we see, both proactive and reactive commitment to love. You know, we have to be committed to be restorative, restoring the church and the town and the nation. We have to be committed to be eager to serve, committed to be joyful in hope, committed to be patient in affliction, committed in our prayer, committed in our hospitality. Proactive things where we are actively pursuing them. Actively pursue kindness. Actually, this morning I was listening to the Bible in a Year, and this lovely little line says this: kindness is love in work clothes. I think I'm going to put that, but each week we have a word of the week at school, and we put a word of the week up on our door. And I think this week I'm going to put up kindness with that disclaimer that it is love in work clothes. And I see Kate also has written in the notice sheet this week, "When we show kindness to someone in need, we are sharing in the eternal stream of God's own love." Let's be committed to kindness this week as well. And then we also have to be committed in how we react to people. And we see that in verse 17 onwards, how love fights evil with good. I heard this story a few weeks ago. It's not a new story, it's quite an old story. But in February 1977, Bishop Festo Kinvigeri was part of a group of church leaders who delivered a letter of protest to the dictator Idi Amin, speaking out against the beatings and killings and unexplained disappearances in Uganda. And I can just about remember this period in history myself. The next day, his friend and fellow leader, Archbishop Janwari Lunwum, was murdered, and Festo himself driven into exile. He then went on to write a book entitled Why I Love Idi Amin. And actually, I looked for this on Amazon and I found it. It's a real book. He explains in the book, though, the Holy Spirit had showed him that he was getting hard in his spirit. He had to ask for forgiveness from the Lord and for grace to love President Amin more. He writes this, "This was fresh air for my tired soul. I knew I had seen the Lord and been released. Love filled my heart." And that's quite tough, isn't it? Quite gutsy. This isn't mushy love. This is tough love. Years after Romans was written, the Christian philosopher Aristides was able to tell the emperor to look at the church in his city as proof that the gospel must be true. And this is what Aristides wrote about the Christians at that time. "They walk in all humility and kindness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They do not despise the widow or grieve the orphan. He that has distributes liberally to him that has not. If they see a stranger, they bring him in under their roof and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. When one of their poor passes away from the world and one of them sees him, he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if there is among them any man who is poor and needy and they have not an abundance of resources, they fast 2 or 3 days so that they may supply the needy with the food they need." Paul applied the gospel by shaping a revolutionary community of devoted followers of Jesus at the heart of what was status-obsessed Rome. In time, the whole culture of that city changed. And that is what happens when people live together as the Church of Jesus, where we have that new king in town. Nikki Gumbel writes this, "Real love is often hard and inconvenient and costly, but true happiness only comes to those who care about others at some cost to themselves." You know, God has chosen to love us with a love that cost him, and he is committed in his love for us. So too we should choose to love with a love that may cost, but let's be committed in that for the sake of this church, for the sake of our town, and for the sake of our nation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true and life-giving. And Father, we thank you for your love for each one of us, whether we know you or whether we don't know you. Lord, you love us with a love that is costly and with a love that is committed. Help each one of us, help me, help my brothers and sisters here in Christ to choose to love in a way that costs us and with a commitment that will change the atmosphere of this town. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.